Okay, thank you, Eric and Aaron, for your singing. And welcome, friends, to the Grace Gospel Bible Church Wednesday Zoom service. As you can see, if you have a handout, and as you can see as well, we're looking at spiritual gifts in the local church. We're continuing our current studies on that. We have studied understanding love and the misconceptions of love. Tonight, we want to understand and embrace the necessity of love with your spiritual gifts. So this is our 16th lesson here in spiritual gifts. So please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, as that is the framework of where we study from. And I have most of the verses, again, on PowerPoint, but perhaps you'd like to mark your Bible. I have some of these verses in the first three verses right on your handout tonight, so you can look at that as well. But again, always good to open our Bibles again as we think of your spiritual gifts and what love and how necessary love is with our spiritual gifts. Well, we have noted the importance of agape love in life. We stated it was very, very important, and it is not sappy, it's not sentimental, it's not just a feeling, and it's very important. As we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's all about this chapter on agape Christian love here. Specifically, when love needs to be tough love, and oftentimes that's true in our Christian life, I think again of Joseph with his brothers on Sunday morning. We're looking at the life of Joseph. He had to have tough love with those brothers and play the charade and to play the part of the tough Egyptians, so just to prove those brothers in light of that. It is possible, friends, for people to sacrifice for others out of duty and not devotion. Duty means I have to do it because this is what's expected of me. But devotion means I want to do it because the love of God is motivating me and compelling me to do that. Well, friends, if you've opened your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, you can look with me as we think of this agape love in verses 1 and 3 of chapter 13. I'll read it to you and you can follow along. Paul says, though, and he's speaking here hypothetically, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing here. So this is why each of us must examine our own heart and the use of our spiritual gifts to see if God's agape love is motivating us in life to be the genuine article God would have us to be. Are we filled with the Spirit so that genuine love is motivating us? And again, agape love is genuine love. It's God's love lived through us by the grace of God. And this is the whole point here of 1 Corinthians 13 in this section on spiritual gifts. We talked about chapter 12 and mentioned many gifts. We talked about chapter 14, how prophecy is better than speaking in tongues. But again, if love isn't working here and motivating and charging up the word of God for us, it's going to be for nothing, as Paul said in these two verses in 1 Corinthians 13. So let's look there again. I've got the verses here on PowerPoint. So we can look on the PowerPoint here, or you can look in your Bibles. Paul says, again, hypothetically, though I speak with tongues, now this is the gift of tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, forthtelling or foretelling, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, Paul says, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, in lesson 14, we sought to grasp the meaning of agape love. And we looked at its many different ways, but in doing so, we observed again and came up with a definition for agape love on your handout. Here it is. Agape love in a Christian context is in reference to a mental attitude that chooses to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs. When we consider God's love for fallen man, we see the greatest expression of agape love in the history of mankind. What do we see? how we see a verse like Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. Now, while we were still sinners, while we were stuck in sin, Christ came, and what did he do? He died for us on that cross. What a defining statement by God that this is. Death is the penalty for sin, and Christ died on our behalf for you and for me. And that's only half the story, because after he died, he was in that tomb for 3 days. Then he arose from the dead. Now, as a living Savior, he offers his life, which is eternal. He offers his very life, eternal life, to those who accept him in simple faith. And with that comes, again, a home in heaven, number one, and number two, the forgiveness of sins. This is all included now, friends, in God's gift of salvation. And this is a great demonstration of agape love in God's amazing grace. Most people do not embrace this, but some do. The question is, have you embraced God's gift of salvation? Christ died for you, and again, he pictures the lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, the innocent dying for the guilty. Christ died for you. He was innocent. We are guilty. He died so that we could have this gift of salvation. And this is what it means to be saved. Salvation speaks of salvation, or being saved from the penalty of sin. And with that comes a relationship with God. God wants us to have a relationship with him. Okay? Now, God sees us identified with his son. What does that mean? He sees us co-crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and then risen and seated with Christ as well in the future. I'm going to see if I can get my pen going here for a minute and see if I can get it to write some things on my board here. God now sees us co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen, and co-seated with Christ. We are new creations in him. Okay, this is a positional truth true of every believer by means of his death here. If I can get my pen to go, or it's not going to go, I'm not sure. Maybe my battery is shot here and I don't have it going. Well, again, we're crucified with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, and we've been raised with Christ. So again, as we look at this diagram, as I think my pen's not going to work here tonight, we think of crucified with Christ, death to the old you, and that's why God had to take you as a dead sinner to him and crucify you with his son on that cross. Then he buried you with Christ, and notice how we identified with him. All of these are with a prepositional phrase, with Christ. Crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised and now seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. So on the left of the screen, we were crucified with Christ, death to the old you. On the right, we are alive unto God and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And this is a wonderful thing. Now, as you reckon on this by faith, it will begin to transform your walk and life with God. This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he first loved us. Your role and activities in this new life in Christ do not ultimately define you, but they do describe you. You are said to be now in Christ, or with Christ in the heavenlies with him. In Christ means now that there is no condemnation to you. Why? Because the old you was crucified with Christ. You're now alive and raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And this should be a great encouragement to you. Christ in you via the Holy Spirit's indwelling you, and you are in him by spiritual birth if you come to faith in Christ, and by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is now your new position. You were in Adam, or you died. Now you're seated and raised with Christ, where you're alive and serving him. Now, an illustration of this, as I could give you an illustration, are two Olympians from the United States by the name of David Buda and Steele Johnson. Again, they won silver medals in the United States for diving. They were swimmers, okay, for diving. And they said, you know, when we dive, we are described by our diving. They were excellent divers in the Olympics. They won silver medals, both of them. But then when they were all done, they said, our real identity is rooted in Christ. They proclaimed the name of Christ to a national television audience. This speaks volumes for these guys. So let's see how this works via Kurt Witzig's Makeup of Man illustration here. So I'm going to use his illustration here tonight as we think of him. This is how Kurt does the makeup of man. He has a body. And again, the body is the external you. We smell, we hear, we see through that particular body. But secondly, we have that inner you, the soul, where the intellect, emotion, and volition lies. We also have a human spirit, and he has this human spirit with this plug, but the plug is not plugged into God because this is the natural man. He is not saved. So this is the dead man, the natural man, the man who has a body, a dead human spirit, and a soul, again, and this is important to note, but notice he's not connected to God. He's not connected to the Bible. He doesn't know what all of this means and what all of this should, how this should be understood. Secondly, again, I should say this gentleman here that we're looking at has a sin nature. So we've got that at the bottom of the diagram there, and we know the sin nature is that nature within us that we were born with. And the sin nature's tendency is to always put me first. Although it has a human viewpoint good side that can produce human good and morality if you're raised in a family that's very moral, but the sin nature overall produces sin and immorality in our life, the works of the flesh. This is what's important to understand and to note about this. Now we have some external enemies as well. He sets forth here Satan with the pitchfork up there, and the world again is the world we live in. And again, notice this flashing here indicates that Satan uses the world towards us to get into our thinking, to get into our minds, to get into our souls through our intellect, emotion, and volition. And then again, it energizes the sin nature to produce again, sin and immorality in life. Now, the thing about this diagram here, this next click I'm going to make, shows again that our sin nature has our soul and our body in bondage. So I usually have a chain on Sunday morning in my makeup of man. Kurt has this spring here or this connection so that our soul and our human bodies are held in bondage, again, by Satan, by the world, because we're not connected to God. As you see this upper left-hand section again, God and his receptacle versus the human spirit, they are disconnected. Now, I was going to draw a cross right there where that question mark is. Because of sin in our life and the works of the flesh, we need to be saved. We need to be born again. So as you can imagine, drawing a cross right here, And in that cross, Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and the dead men. And thus, he died on the cross to pay for our sins once and for all. Thus, when we come to Christ in faith and we believe on him who died for us, again, this connection is made just like you plug into the wall to get power from the wall. We get a new nature. We get a new divine nature. We get the Holy Spirit within us at that particular time. So at that time, God now sees us crucified with Christ, buried with Christ. And now, since we've been risen with Christ, this gentleman bent over before the Lord would have the Holy Spirit indwelling him. He can now present himself to God as being alive from the dead. And this is, again, exactly how this Christian life works. So as you're willing to yield to God and let the Holy Spirit have his way in your life, you can walk by faith in the Christian life, and this produces the ideal Christian life that God wants. What does that mean? That means in your heart, Jesus Christ is on the throne. And if he's on the throne, in this gold arrow, I could put the Holy Spirit, HS, there. He produces love, and that's what we're after in 1 Corinthians 13, love, the love of God. He produces his love. He produces joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. So the bottom line reads, when Christ rules, his spirit produces his life in us and through us. Well, what happens to the old sin nature then? Well, again, self, or the old sin nature, is put upon the cross because he was crucified with Christ. Now, he always doesn't stay there, that's for sure. Sometimes self gets on the throne, then Christ has to get off. That's carnality in the Christian life. But again, this is how the Christian life ideally should work, but it's not always the reality of how it should work. Okay? So the old self is on the cross, Christ is on the throne, and again, the Spirit of God can now produce this love that God wants in your life and mine, the love that Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13, if we don't have love, if the Spirit of God isn't in control, if we're not being filled with the Spirit and walking by faith, what we do in life will amount to a hill of beans. It will be, we are nothing, he says, okay? But when the Holy Spirit controls you, then Philippians 2:4 will be true of you as well. What does that say? Well, it says that each of you look not only on his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So the guy on top of the hill has the Holy Spirit within him. He's seeking to serve someone else, and he's helping, looks like a young lady up the hill, and I can see this is a great thing here. Now, someone has written these words here. I'm going to show you next here. There are not many happy Christians, and why is that? Simply because there are not many who really abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the key is abiding, but it's in whom? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. So staying spiritually connected with Christ, he is the key. Our risen Lord, that's who we want to abide in, is the source of our happiness as we faith rest in him. And if we're going to triumph over circumstances like Joseph did in the Old Testament, and we're not going to hopelessly be underneath them as Joseph was not in the Old Testament, happy is the abiding believer hidden with Christ in God. This is very important. So these words here, again, describe spirituality by the grace of God as we walk with the Lord and depend upon him. Remember, the key to the horizontal is one's vertical relationship with Christ, abiding with him moment by moment. Having explained now the meaning of agape love in lesson 15, we started reviewing misconceptions about agape love. We have the meaning down. It's on your handout, that first point on your handout. But now we're looking at the misconceptions about agape love. Last time we did four of those, and if you can't remember, I'm going to give them to you. They're on your handout as well, and then we'll do the last four tonight as well. So as we think of misconceptions about agape love, number one, agape love is not a feeling, but a mental attitude. It's the way we think. We need to think God's thoughts after him. Thus, you need to let the Word of God dwell in you and capture your thinking so that you can think as God would have you to think. Secondly, agape love number two is volitional. It's never forced. No one, God doesn't put a half Nelson on you and twist your arm to make you obey. He wants you to choose to obey. I need to choose to love one another. We need to choose to love our mates. We need to choose to love our kids. We need to choose to obey our parents or whatever the situation might be for you. And that's why this is in the active voice. Each person must choose to love something or someone, whether it's God or whether it's a brother or sister or whether it's our mate, whatever it is. It's volitional, but it's never forced. We love him because he first loved us. Thirdly, agape love is not lust, but it's about true love for others. It's about the one another's. It's about their care. And it should be a concern of every spiritually minded believer. We saw that in Galatians 5:13 through 16, and we saw the fruit of the Spirit, again, being produced by true love as the Spirit of God controls us and dominates us. Love is a byproduct of that God's agape love. Number four, we saw again that agape love does not lead to disobedience, nor is it a justification for one's sin. And we highlighted that with that verse in 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. But love rejoices in the truth. Our Lord's love welcomes and forgives sinners, but it is never condones sin. It does not congratulate sinners. It does not participate willingly in sin. Why is that? Because God's love is a holy love, and grace is never a license to sin, although some seem to think that I can do whatever I want and you can't tell me what to do. And I'm not trying to tell anybody what to do. I'm trying to teach the scriptures and let the Spirit of God tell you what he wants you to do. There's a huge difference there, okay? But now we're going to move on to four more tonight. This fifth one is important again. What is it? Agape love does not lead to doctrinal compromise for the sake of a good cause, and may actually lead to doctrinal or biblical separation practically in life. Okay? Amazing. Agape love does not compromise the truth. It does not water down the truth. And that's why, as we think again of 1 Corinthians 13:6, but love rejoices in the truth. In other words, it wants what's true based upon scripture, based upon what God has to say and what he wants us to understand. And this starts, again, obviously, friends, with a clear gospel presentation. How can you live the Christian life if you're not rejoicing in the truth of the gospel so that you can get saved in the first place? Now, to illustrate this, I've mentioned this, and I've mentioned it before. This illustration, some ways, love is like a river. Here's a picture of a river with people floating down the river. They're fishing out of this raft. Again, the banks of the river give direction and definition to the river. It directs it, it contains it, and people can enjoy it. Over here on the sideline here, there's some people on the shore, again, probably fishing, and wherever this is, I don't know where this is. But again, this river could be likened to love, contained and directed, though, by the banks, which would be the word of God. So it gives direction, it gives definition to love, and people can then enjoy it. Okay? So agape love needs to be directed and defined by the word of God. But when the river overflows its banks and a flood happens, the water overflows its banks and the river now becomes destructive. Okay? Cutting off and isolating people by high water. Then it is not helpful, but it is hurtful. The banks are no longer holding the water in because too much rain, because a dam broke, because something happened. And again, this is causing tremendous damage. These roads here are washed out. Now we can see this via Paul's words in Philippians chapter 1. You don't have to turn there because I've got it right here on the PowerPoint here tonight, okay? He prays in chapter 1, verse 9, I pray that your love, and that's agape love, may abound still more and more with two things. Number one, here are the banks of love. Knowledge, there's one river bank that directs love. And then again, when knowledge is applied in love, it equals discernment. And here's the second river bank. So we have knowledge, and discernment is guiding and directing this love so that it can be what God would have it to be. This is why true love is not inconsistent on taking a clear stand on the gospel. We want to be clear on our gospel presentation at all times by the grace of God. And this is why Paul said to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. A different gospel. Now, this is a totally different gospel than the one Paul preached. Different from what he preached. One that was added to, or one that had some of the elements of the gospel taken away from it. But it was a different gospel. Paul says in verse 7, which is not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Friends, when a different gospel is being set forth, it perverts the gospel of the grace of God. No doubt about that. So Paul says in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. In other words, this is, has God's anathema on it. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. In other words, the message he preached does not have God's blessing to save, but it has God's curse upon it because it's been added to or it's been taken away. Something's been taken away from that gospel message. Now, the problem is most people are adding to the gospel with something, okay? So he goes on to say, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be the bondservant of Jesus Christ, okay? You know, when you pervert the gospel, you preach another gospel. And the gospel has God's curse on it. Note with me Jude's words and his way of thinking about this same topic. Jude 1, 3, and 4. Beloved, writing to believers who are saved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning your common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you. Notice he's exhorting them to what? To contend earnestly. Now, what does that mean, to contend earnestly? Question, is it unloving to contend for the faith? No, it's not unloving. Question, is it unloving to say what the gospel is not, to clarify it? No, that's not unloving either. Question, will you allow the Holy Spirit to make adjustments in your thinking about that very thing so that we're not adding to the gospel? We're not taking away from the gospel, we're preaching the gospel. And that's why Jude is telling us that we need to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men, well, who are these men? Well, they're a bunch of creeps because they have crept in unnoticed, okay? Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men. Here he's talking about unbelievers, who turn the grace of God into lewdness, licentiousness. They not only turn it into licentiousness and saying you can do whatever you want, they also deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're doing. This is not good. And this is why true love is not inconsistent with biblical separation, because we should separate from these kinds of ungodly men who seek to undermine the truth of the gospel by either adding to it or by taking away from it, okay? So, if you remember what Paul said in Romans 16, 17, he says, now I urge you, brethren, to note those, mark down in your thinking those who cause divisions and offenses, and they're contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and you are to avoid from them. You are to separate from them. That's the idea. So note those. Mentally note who they are. Mentally note what they are saying. God wants us to note false teachers, and he wants us to avoid false teachers. When we stand for God's truth, we can be viewed by many as negative, and sometimes people have thought I'm pretty negative about certain things. Unloving because I challenge them about the gospel, or arrogant because they think I'm filled with myself for taking a clear stand on the gospel. God's word tells us our love is to be a holy love that obeys God's word and does his will. And false teachers have a pseudo love, a false love that either teaches wrong or tolerates things that they shouldn't. When you contend for the faith, you will at times offend people. Why is that? You will offend them with the gospel because the gospel itself is an offense, okay? And that's why when you preach the gospel clearly, it offends certain people. And there are those people who are seeking to pervert the truth, false teachers, and we don't want to be a false teacher. So let me share with you now Galatians 5:11. Here, Paul says, after he's rebuked these Galatians for moving away from the gospel, the grace of God, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision. Now, let's stop right there on that word circumcision. Circumcision was the add-on of Paul's day. Why is that? Because the legalists, the Judaizers, wanted people to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Yeah, you can believe in Christ, but you got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law of Moses as well. So this is an add-on. If I still preach circumcision, now let me add on a few other things here. Okay, today we could update it with, if I ask you to be baptized, because that's sometimes people say, some denominations say, yeah, we preach Christ, Him crucified, but you got to be baptized to be saved as well. Paul says, if I, brethren, still preach circumcision or baptism, or saying a prayer, or asking Jesus into my heart, or making a commitment, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Now that's amazing. The gospel itself is offensive. Why is it offensive? Because it says Jesus did it all. You can add to it or you can take away from it. His finished work, and He said it's finished. It's finished. That offends people who pray a prayer. That offends people who make a commitment or think they have to. That offends people who ask Jesus into their heart. That offends people and they, because they want to add to Christ's finished work upon the cross. That offends people and gets says, well, you have to be water baptized to be saved as well. Okay? Now, this is a hot topic today with a lot of people. Sometimes people think that you can say these other things and do these other things. It's still okay to do that. Well, if I still preach these other things, why, Paul says, do I still suffer persecution? He suffered persecution because he preached the gospel clear and accurately. He didn't add to it. He didn't take away from it. Okay? So the question we have to ask these people then, does the end justify the means? Even in evangelism. So I've added a few works, you know. Yeah. Well, we just want our group to grow. So we thought it would be good to ask Jesus into our heart via prayer. And the answer to that is, does the end justify the means in evangelism? No, it doesn't. And that's why we must remember that. We must do God's will according to God's word through God's power for God's glory, leaving the results with God. Let's trust God for the outcome when we preach the gospel, okay? It is real love. Is it real love to pervert the gospel or water it down so that others are not offended? No. Sometimes people are offended. And even when I've been clarifying the gospel, sometimes people are offended because I tell them what the gospel is not. No, friends, the gospel is the gospel. We can't change it. God gave it to us. We need to keep this clear. We need to keep this accurate. Okay? And there's great pressure today to compromise the gospel. But only a clear gospel is the power of God to salvation. Romans 1:16. Remember, God's love is a holy love. Okay? Now, there was a guy that lived in the 15th century. Niccolo Machiavelli was his name. He practiced the end justifies the means. Okay? What does this mean? This guy said it doesn't matter what means you use as long as your end is good. And this guy used all kinds of means to come to power. He didn't care what he used, okay? He was an Italian Renaissance diplomat. He is known for using expediency above morality. Use whatever means is necessary to accomplish your goals. And this is kind of what he's been called the father of modern political philosophy. And that's why most politicians have this practice of Machiavellianism. They just practice the end justifies the means. They go over here and talk to the farmers and tell them what they want to hear. Then they go over here and talk to the city folk and the business people and tell them what they want to hear. And it may be the total opposite. But that's, again, practicing the end justifies the means. You do whatever you have to do to come to power. And that's oftentimes, I think, the politicians of today have this very attitude in life, unfortunately. Now, I'm not saying all do, but many do. Many do. Jesus faced these people in his day, only they were the Pharisees, okay? And he confronted them and challenged them in their thinking because they were strict with the law. Okay? And Jesus wanted to keep the law as well, but he was also teaching grace. What did he say? Well, in Matthew 15, verses 8 through 12, he said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips." They say pious words verbally. You know, they're kind of like Mr. Machiavelli here, okay? But their heart is far from me. They are amoral in their practice. They do whatever they need to do, okay? And in vain they worship me. For nothing they worship me. What do? They teach the commandments, the doctrines, the teaching of men, not the teachings of God. And when he had called a multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Now what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Now his disciples came and said to him, "Master, you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you say that?" Oh no, you know, Jesus was really apologetic. "I offended them?" You know, sometimes what you say, if you speak the truth, it's offensive. And Jesus did that right here. The Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying here. He goes on to say in the next couple of verses, "But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both of them are going to fall into the ditch here." Wow. This was spoken by the Lord of love? Question mark. To these men? And sometimes this is offensive to us, and this is kind of sarcastic, but God did say these things to, again, the Pharisees of his day. And have we been conformed to the world's view of love so that we're afraid of not being PC, politically correct, in trying to keep people happy? I mean, I don't want to offend anybody, so I'm going to think about what's PC here, okay? Do we have a holy love, or do we want to just be politically correct and say the right things instead of speaking the truth in love, okay? That's another misconception here. So number five was, it does not lead to, agape love does not lead to doctrinal compromise for the sake of a good cause, and may actually lead to doctrinal separation or confrontation sometimes, okay? Number six now, agape love is not about self, but about glorifying God and benefiting others. It's not about self, but about glorifying God and benefiting others. So often the world's kind of love is all about a love for self. "Don't offend me," is what they sometimes say here. "I'm offended," like the Pharisees or the disciples said to Jesus. "Don't you know what you said? Offended those Pharisees?" Too bad. God spoke the truth in love, okay? In Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, they're going to take him on. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?'" Jesus didn't hesitate. He said, "Number one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Now, this is vertical here, very, very important here. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. Number two, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the first four commandments of the Decalogue were vertical on our responsibility to God, to be vertically and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But then the last six were horizontal and how I'm to love my neighbor as myself here, a neighbor as myself. This is absolutely amazing. Now, Satan says, in order to love others, you first must love yourself. Well, according to what Jesus said here, you're to love your neighbor as you already love yourself. That's our problem. We naturally love ourselves. And this is how we were born with our first birth, and this is why we need to be born again. Now, Paul, again, and back in 1 Corinthians 13 states in verses 3 and 4 that love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. And I'm going to add the word love here. Love is not puffed up. Verse 5, love does not behave rudely. Again, love does not seek its own. It's not about me. It's not about self. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. True agape love does not have self on the throne seeking its own in life. True agape love has Christ on the throne seeking to please him in life. So true agape love benefits others in light of eternity and is directed and regulated by the word of God as it is a holy love. Remember the banks directing love, the river, okay? Giving it direction, giving it a course to follow. It is God's love through us that God wants to use here. Okay? Misconception number 7 now. Agape love is not inconsistent with an appropriate rebuke, a warning, or with church discipline. No, this is amazing. Agape love is not inconsistent with an appropriate rebuke, warning, or church discipline. Now, many people think these are unloving, but these passages we're going to look at here from God's word tell us otherwise. Please note the word here, appropriate. My pen is not working, so I can't use it here. A rebuke, a warning, even church discipline may be appropriate from time to time. So let's look at some examples of this here. We'll start here with 2 Timothy 4:2. Here Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, Timothy, be ready in season and out of season. Notice he says convince, which means reprove, stand them up if you need to, rebuke them, exhort them, but do it with long suffering and teaching. Now we keep in mind, friends, some passages are for correction and some passages are for encouragement. Both are needed. But the word reprove here means to point out fault or sin and then to seek to correct it. And sometimes when you do that, it isn't taken well at all when you reprove people. The word exhort means to exhort on the one hand and to tell them, don't do that, or perhaps to encourage them on the other and say, that's a good way to do it. That's a good thing, okay? But we're to do all of this with long suffering and in our teaching, in my teaching, okay? I'm to be patient with people. I'm to teach them. I'm to show them the word of God. But that doesn't mean I can't rebuke them or reprove them or exhort them. I certainly can. Thus, to reprove, exhort, or rebuke is not inconsistent with agape love. You need to get that in your thinking, because sometimes people say, well, that's not very loving. Okay. Another example here in Titus 1:13, Paul says to Titus on the island of Crete, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, severely, sternly, that they may be sound in the faith. Is it possible to rebuke someone sharply and do it in love? Within the bounds and parameters of Scripture, if it's appropriate to do so. Okay? But our Lord never did that, did he? Well, really? Look at this passage, Mark 16:14. Later, after his resurrection, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. Why? Because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. I.e., Jesus scolded them. And this was directly from the Lord of love. Think about that, friends. How could he do that? I mean, was that very loving? It's part of Scripture. It's what he did. Another passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren. Again, Paul is exhorting here, and he's talking to believers. He says, warn those who are unruly. To warn calls for some kind of confrontation, friends, saying something negative to them. Don't do that. If you do that, this may be the result. Okay? So you warn those who are unruly. The unruly are those opposed to the truth, those who want to happen to have it their way in life. And there are lots of people who want it their way. He goes on to say, we're to comfort the faint-hearted, we're to uphold the weak, and we're to be patient with all. We need to do all these things again with love. Even true with a divisive believer on the island of Crete in Titus chapter 3 in verse 10. Here Paul says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped, sinning, ongoing, obviously, being self-condemned. Reject him? Well, where's the love in that, Paul? Come on. Well, he had been admonished two different times, but he still won't take the correction that was needed from the authorities in the local church. Why? Because he has warped, this passage says, and can't be corrected. You have a warp board, you try to fit it in someplace, and it, you know, curves like this. You can't use it. It's warped. It can't be corrected. Thus, it's self-condemned and it's unusable. That's what he's saying right here. Thus, let that guy, that gal, who's uncorrectable, go, as he will only create more divisiveness in the assembly if you take him back in the church. Now, I'm not against anybody repenting, and Paul even mentions in 2 Corinthians, take this guy back when 1 Corinthians was sleeping with his stepmother. He's repented. He's had a change of mind. He's looking to the Lord now. But he was correctable. It sounds like this guy on Crete was such a divisive man that he was uncorrectable. He had been admonished two times, but he was warped. He was constantly sinning. He was self-condemned. He was unusable. Let him go is the idea here. Okay? Number 8 on your handout. Agape love is not a secondary issue in spirituality, but it is of great importance to it. Okay? True agape love is not secondary. It's really primary in our Christian lives here. So as we go back here, and if you still have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 13, let's look at these three verses again. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So again, the necessity and importance of genuine agape love is stated three times in these verses. Verse 1, verse 2, and in verse 3. So we wouldn't miss it. I hope you can see that. If we don't have love, we're Zippo. We're nada. We're the gong show, as I mentioned before. This is very, very important. Now, having looked at the 8 misconceptions about agape love, let's move on to the maximal necessity of agape love in our Christian lives. It is very necessary in your Christian life. It's very necessary in my Christian life. Now, Paul used himself hypothetically here in these verses in 1 Corinthians 13 to drive his point home. Although he said, though I do not have love, but in the reality was he did have love. He writes then later on in 2 Corinthians 12, 15, I will be very gladly spend and be spent for you, for your souls. Though the more abundantly I agapao you, the less I am loved by you. They weren't taking his warning, his rebukes, his exhortations to heart. It seems like The more he loved them, the more he confronted them, the more he challenged them, the less they loved him. They got to disrespect the Apostle Paul, after all. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 13:1 it says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. What is Paul's point here? What is Paul's point here? Well, again, his point is without love in the message, the exercise of your spiritual gifts becomes a hollow performance. Gong. Instead of a truly edifying sound teaching. I'll just put sound there, okay? In some respects, it becomes no different than pagan religious practices, okay? And we put this verse now on your handout. Hypothetically, he says, though I speak with tongues. Now, this was the gift of tongues of men in that particular time. And then he throws in, and of angels, okay? Of angels. Well, when angels appeared with men, they really only spoke the tongues of men. There was no angel talk. We don't know what angel talk even sounds like and how they communicate. But when they appeared in the Bible, they spoke human languages. They spoke the tongues of men. But if I don't have love, you know, I'm just the gong show. That's the whole idea there. I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I just go gong. If you're familiar with the gong show from way back when, all these weird acts would come out and they'd get a hook and they'd gong this guy and have to pull him off the stage. He was so bad. That was the idea of that whole thing. Thus, we are to exercise our spiritual gifts in love. This would be edifying to others. This would give an edifying and a good sound. Now, in Ephesians 4, under the heading of the gifts, the gifted men given to the church by the ascended Christ, Paul tells us in 4:14 and 15, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plottings. What are we to do, pastor teachers, Bible teachers, Sunday school teachers? We're to be speaking the truth in love. And when you speak the truth in love, what's the end result? Well, then we may grow spiritually. We may grow up into all things unto him who is the head. Thus, love must dominate, and it will count and edify and cause spiritual growth in the body. Now, this should be true of the pastor or Bible teachers as well. It should be true of parents at home. And this is very, very important that we speak the truth, but love needs to energize and lift this teaching. Because if love's not in it, it's gong. Okay, that's the bottom line of what we're saying right here. So there's four questions here that a Bible teacher like myself or like anybody else who gets in the pulpit or any Sunday school teacher or any parent should be asking themselves. What are the questions? Do I really believe what I'm going to preach and tell my kids or to tell my people? I better believe it. And I had to ask myself this question tonight. Do I really believe what I'm preaching here about rebuking, challenging, you know, exhorting? I do. Is this what the Lord wants me to teach and to say? Well, Paul said it in his epistles, no doubt about that. Can I rely on him to use his word in the hearts of people? I can, because it's the living truth. I'm speaking the truth of the word of God. And am I doing what I am doing in love as unto the Lord? That's the question. So you can ask these four questions, guys that speak, gals that teach Sunday school, parents that teach at home. Do I really believe what I'm preaching to my constituents? Is this what the Lord wants me to say on this passage of scripture? Can I rely on him to use his word and back me up? Am I doing this in love? That's the question personally for us in light of all of that. And I think we can. Well, the same is true in exercising our spiritual gifts generally. Some of the most judgmental people have a high view of their spirituality and their life. They think they are really loving until you cross them or disagree with them. Then they are usually not humble. They get mad or they become offended. They become offended. Amazingly now, the truth of the gospel can benefit people with or without love. Really? Where does it say that? Well, I'd have you turn to Philippians, but I'll just read it to you here. Philippians 1, 12 through 18, Paul says, "But I want you to know, brethren," he's speaking to believers, "that the things which happened to me," what happened to you, Paul, I'll get to it in a minute, "have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Really? "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains," the reason I'm under arrest and locked in chains is because I'm in Christ. I'm preaching Christ and Him crucified. And he's in Caesar's house here under house arrest, writing this prison epistle. And he's saying in verse 14, "And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains. They're much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, there are some in the palace indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife." That's the wrong motive. There's no love there. "Some also from goodwill." That's the right motive. The former, when the wrong motive, "they preach Christ from selfish ambition." It's all about them. They're not sincere when they preach. And they're supposing to add affliction to my chains. They think they're hurting me because they're preaching the gospel. But the latter, they preach Christ out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And you know what Paul says? "In this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Paul was thrilled that the gospel was going out, even as some were preaching the truth with a wrong motive. God can still use his word. That's why God uses his word on televangelists, on Bible tracts, in books, when people write. If there's truth being taught there, now it may be distorted in some place or another, but if there's truth being taught there, God can use his truth. Paul says, "I'm rejoice, and I'm going to rejoice about that." Okay? So again, as we think of the maximal necessity of agape love, number one, without love in the message, the exercise of our spiritual gifts becomes a hollow performance, the gong show, instead of a truly edifying, sound teaching, we could say, okay? Instead of being truly edifying and sound. In some respects, it becomes no different than pagan religious practices. But secondly, without love as the mindset, we have missed the mark of true virtue in the use of our spiritual gifts and biblical knowledge. While we may think we are really something, we are actually zippo, nothing, nada. Okay? This is again from God's perspective, and this is exactly what verse 13, chapter 13, verse 2 is telling us. This is the essence of verse 2, and we've got it there on your handout. And though, hypothetically again, though I have the gift of prophecy, and Paul did, but most in Corinth did not have it. And though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, Paul had understood the mysteries and the knowledge that was needed to teach. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. Now, he could not move mountains, but hypothetically, if he could, is what he's saying. But though I have not love, agape love, nothing counts here. This is all for nothing. Now, one person wrote this. A full head and a full head of knowledge, but with an empty heart with no love, is worth nothing. A full head of knowledge with an empty heart of no love is worth nothing. That is exactly what Paul is saying here in this particular section of Scripture. So I've got a formula here for you to be thinking about here. Here it is: spiritual gifts plus total knowledge minus love, though, equals nothing, nada, zippo. Okay? And this, again, is really less than it should be. Because when you have knowledge, you know a lot of things. And if you have a spiritual gift, God wants you to use it. But he wants love to energize it and motivate it so it can be something. It can be sound. That's the idea here. So let's ask this question here. Is scriptural doctrine important? The answer is, it's very important. You know, in the pastoral epistles, the word doctrine stands for teaching, is found 14 times. Now, know with me a couple of verses here. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Stop right there. In other words, the scripture has been God-breathed. It comes from the very mouth of God. How much of scripture? All of it. Okay? And it is profitable. It's beneficial. For what? Number one on the list for doctrine, for teaching. See? It's also valuable for reproof, to stand people up when sometimes they're saying something that's wrong. But then you can correct them and get them back on track, and then you can instruct them in righteousness. But the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped to every good work, verse 17 goes on to say. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for number one on the list, Bible doctrine. Note what is first there, okay? In Titus chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, Titus, Paul says, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Now, Paul ends this chapter by saying, to do it with all authority, let no one despise you. Okay? So sound scriptural knowledge is very important. It provides facts for our faith and God's truth to gives us God's truth to dispel and discern Satan's lies. The whole point is, don't downplay God's word. As Titus 2:1 says, speak the things which are proper for sound, health, life-giving doctrine or teaching to the body of Christ. Okay? Doctrine's very important here, but what must we remember about sound doctrine? Well, this is what we need to remember. Learning sound doctrine, learning sound scriptural doctrine is not the end, not an end in itself, but a means to a greater end. What would that be? Of having faith, hope, and love towards the Lord and glorifying him vertically while benefiting others horizontally. The very thing that the law in the Old Testament wanted Israel to do, to love the Lord their God with all their heart and to love their neighbor as themselves. Okay? So learning sound doctrine is not an end in itself, but a means to an end. And we see this here in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, Paul says, but yet knowledge alone puffs up. But love edifies, love builds us up in the faith. So thus, just knowledge can puff us up, but God's love can use that knowledge to edify and build us up in the faith. Okay? Now, the Corinthian church had knowledge, but in their carnality, they were self-focused. They had a me-first attitude, and they used their spiritual gifts to glorify themselves. Another verse here, under this same topic here, in 1 Timothy 1:5, now the purpose of the commandment, now the commandment here in that verse is learning God's word. The purpose of learning God's word is to have love from a pure heart and a good conscience and from sincere faith. It's to love one another is the idea there. That's the whole thing. If we are only learning doctrine, you will be satisfied with information, but not spiritual transformation. Let me repeat that. This is a point I should have put on the handout, and I didn't put it on there, okay? If you are truly only learning doctrine, and you're getting all your notebooks, you have your handouts all filled in, and they're all lined up in your notebooks, and I've got that in my library here. I collected those for years from Pastor Roxer in Duluth. I refer to them all the time when I teach. What did he teach here? I want to know. But again, if I'm filling my suitcases and my notebooks full of information, but it's not transforming me into the image of Christ, it profits me nothing. I'll read it again, okay? If you are only learning doctrine, you will be satisfied with information, but not spiritual transformation. You will be satisfied with information, but not spiritually transformed by the grace of God in the Christian life. So we all have suitcases full of doctrinal information. We have big heads, but no one is thinking of ministering to one another in love. Again, as we go back up here on the my handout here, I can use my finger here. Learning sound doctrine is not an end in itself, but it's a means to a greater end, and that would be faith, hope, and love towards the Lord, and glorifying Him while benefiting others. So there is this vertical aspect here, as well as there is this horizontal aspect of benefiting others in the Christian life. Hey, I learned how to use my finger. Don't need that old pen all the time. Very good. So learning the Word of God is important, but we must apply the teaching to one another in the body. And this is what a personal walk with the Lord is really all about and where it comes in. So if you're not personally reading and interacting with the Scripture yourself, how is God going to transform you? Well, He can transform you with information. But if love isn't there, and if you're not interested personally to walk with the Lord yourself and to study yourself, that transformation is going to take a lot longer, okay? Thus, just hearing God's word taught will change you. But if you're reading and seeking to apply the word in your life, it will be very life-transforming for you in your life. Thus, this is a personal relationship, a personal walk with the Lord. He's speaking to me versus by His word. I'm speaking to Him via prayer, and we're relating to each the other. I'm looking in His word. I'm studying His word. I may take some notes, and that's why I've got the handouts to help you take and bring home some information so that you can look at it later. Okay? Number three on your handout. Number three, the maximal necessity of agape love. Without love motivating our service and sacrifices, they profit us nothing. This will especially be evident at the judgment seat of Christ. It may not be so evident right now, but this will be evident at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is all about. Verses 11 through 15. But again, before we get there, let's look at the details here of 1 Corinthians 13:3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. Now notice, you can bestow your goods to feed the poor without love. You can give your body to be burned if you wanted to at the stake without love. But though I have not love, it doesn't profit me anything at the Bema seat judgment of Christ, because love and the filling of the Spirit is going to make all the difference in the world there. This is why 1 Corinthians 4 points us to the judgment seat of Christ as well. Paul says, judge nothing before the time. Well, what do you mean the time? The judgment seat of Christ is the time, the Bema seat judgment. So here we're all waiting here for the rapture of the church. Christ is going to descend, catch us away at the rapture, and we're going to stand now at the judgment seat of Christ. This judgment takes place in heaven, okay? In heaven. So this judgment, which includes a fire judgment, two kinds of works that are being produced, gold, silver, and precious stones. This is being produced by the Holy Spirit. Oh, my pen's not working here. I don't know why it's not working. I guess it's not working anymore, okay? And the wood, hay, and straw, and stubble is being produced by the flesh. So at this judgment, there's going to be a judgment by fire. This is not to go to heaven because it takes place in heaven. But what's it all about? It's about these crowns here at the bottom of the page. Okay? The bottom of the page here. And if the wood, hay, and straw is done away with here, the only thing that's left is gold, silver, and precious stones, I'm going to receive a crown here. So again, as I think of this here, I want to give you four statements here. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about his human good being burned up. He's going to suffer loss. That which is divine good of the Lord, produced by the Spirit of God, would receive a reward, though. Okay? It profits you nothing now or later if you do tremendous sacrificial service without love motivating you. Love must motivate. Now, you may not see a value in that now, but at the Bema Seat judgment, we're going to see that difference. Okay? This is something we all need to take to heart. We all need to consider. We all need to think about. Well, here's an illustration of a man by the name of Edward Spencer. Who is he? On the morning of September 8th in 1860, the P.S. Lady Elgin, a wooden schooner sunk in the murky waters of Lake Michigan when a small boat collided with it. Over 300 passengers had been enjoying a round-trip sightseeing tour from Milwaukee to Chicago when the tragic accident happened. Only a handful of people were able to reach the lifeboats. That morning, a student from Northwestern University, Edward Spencer, a strong swimmer, rescued 17 people over a six-hour period until he finally collapsed. A rope had been tied around his waist as he battled the fierce undertow to reach each person. His brother would pull the rope back over the breakers to bring Edward and another survivor to safety. Each time he would return over a six-hour period now to rescue another person. Edward was left so weakened by injuries in his efforts to rescue these people that he remained an invalid, confined to a wheelchair for the rest of his life. Some years after, in Los Angeles, Dr. R.A. Torrey told a story about this young man's concern in his heroic deed. To his astonishment, he'd found that the young man, now an old man, was in the audience. In talking with the rescuer later, he asked him what was the most significant thing about the rescue, the thing that stood out most in his memory after all the intervening years. The rescuer dropped his eyes and in a low voice said, "No one said thanks." Wow. It is incredible that this man saved 17 lives. That takes great strength as a swimmer, not to mention many lose their own life attempting to save someone who is drowning. He never received recognition or thanks even from one person that he saved. Although Edward tried to return to college, he was never able to complete his education. Both physically and emotionally, he was never able to forget the experience he had that day. Edward wasn't concerned that the survivors forgot gratitude. He never forgot the cries of the people he was unable to save. He often asked his brother, Will, "Did I do my best?" Now, I think about the guy in the movie, Saving Private Ryan, who Ryan saved, standing at his grave after the war, turning to his wife and say, "Did I live a good life?" And she was just shocked by what he said. And that's how we should be. Did we do our best, Lord? Edward Spencer gave the best of his young life to save people from dying without any of them appreciating what he did for them. So the question is, how does all of this apply to you and me as we think of the necessity of love in the Christian life? Well, in 1 Corinthians 16:14, Paul says that all that you do be done with love. And this means as unto the Lord, seeking to please him in life. All ministry for the Lord towards people must be done this way as well. Remember, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says. And then there's another verse here that goes along with this that I could show you. Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love." Now, known as your work, what you do here in your Christian life, your work, I can't get that, and labor of love must be motivated by love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. Jesus Christ will not forget what is done by you for others if done as unto the Lord. It has to be done by his Spirit through his love. That's the question. Well, what will motivate you to do what Spencer did? You know, well, Spencer did it because he had the ability to swim. He saw the need. So in our Christian life, I'm reminded again of what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me now. That's the difference right there. In the life which I live in the body, in my fleshly body today, I live by faith in the Son of God. Why? Because he loved me and gave himself for me. That's why. It's because of our identity with Christ who died on that cross. He loved us. He gave himself for us. And it's this love of God that motivates us. And there's no greater motive than Jesus Christ, friends. Amen. I trust you see that. And I left some verses there on the bottom of your handout. And again, you can see those verses. Well, we looked at most of them. We didn't look at 1 Corinthians, but maybe another time we'll look at that. So that brings our study to a close here tonight. So let's stop our sharing time. Let's have a word of prayer, and let's look to the Lord. Father, for your grace, we thank you. Thank you that you loved us with this everlasting love. We can hardly comprehend this love. And again, if love isn't motivating us, all that we do, if we give our bodies to be burned, if whatever we do in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 13 states, if it's not motivated by love, it's for nothing at the judgment seat of Christ. It won't count. It'll be wood, hay, and stubble. It'll all burn. Father, we need to keep this in the forefront of our thinking so that what we do, whether it's giving money, whether it's being an usher, whether it's being a Sunday school teacher, whether it's ministering to someone else in the church, whether it's picking up a chair, picking up a hymnal, which we're not using right now. Again, whatever we do, we need to do for the glory of God and do it as unto the Lord and not as unto men. Help us, Father, to see this. And again, seeing how our spiritual gifts need to be motivated and regulated by this love so that you can direct us and you can control us and you can use us, Father, as you see fit. We pray again for opportunities for the people of Grace Gospel Bible Church to share their faith, to share the gospel, that they'd be bold to stick their foot in the door and to open up a conversation with someone and to bring up the gospel. And they might, again, allow this the love of Christ to motivate them to share their faith with another. Thanks for your grace, Father, and thanks for your Son who died and rose again for us. And now he wants us to live for him who died for us. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.